the many blessings that you have given us. And Father, primarily the blessing of the blood of your Son, Jesus, that it changes everything about us. God, it changes the pursuits of our lives. It changes the hope that we have. God, it changes everything. And so, Father, this morning we celebrate you because of the blood of your precious Son, Jesus. God, I pray this morning as we dive into your word, God, that we would be humbled, that we would be reminded of how great your love is for us. And God, it would change everything about us, God. God, we pray that you would move in power and in truth this morning as only you can. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so you're probably sitting there going, who's this guy, right? My name is Nicholas Coleman. I know I said with that, and I'm pretty sure that's who I am. I am the student and family minister at Little Cypress Baptist Church out in Orange and have the awesome opportunity to come and share the message that God has laid on my heart for you guys this morning. Bud called me a couple weeks ago, and he goes, look, everybody that I normally ask to come can't come, and so can you come? Or, and then he goes, or can you, do you know somebody else that can come? And I was like, I'll come. I'm with you this morning, and again, looking forward to that. And so I just let you know I'm happy to be here this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, turn it to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 is where we're going to be, and that's where we're primarily going to park this morning. We'll reference some other passages of Scripture and everything, but that's where we'll primarily be this morning. In 2013, there was a young man who was actually in orphan care. I was an orphan. And he gets up that morning, one Sunday morning in 2013, and he puts on his best suit, and he goes and he stands in front of his church, and he says, church, you know that I'm an orphan. And he's about 15 years old at this point. He says, and you know the struggle that I've been in for the last 15 years of my life to find a home. See, his name is Davion Only, and Davion, again, had spent 15 years of his life in orphan care, had bounced around from foster home to foster home, never found someone that was willing to take him. And so he says, and they end up doing this big, huge news story on this young man. And so he is trying to find a home, and he says, I'm not giving up because I know that God has not given up on me. And he says, I don't care if it's a mom or a dad, if they're black, if they're white, whatever it is, I just want somebody to love me, and I want somebody to love me until the day that I die. And so this story goes viral. People are just blowing up over it. And so the agency that he's with actually receives hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of inquiries into Davion's, possession might not be the right word, custody. That's the word I'm looking for. He gets these people, and they're just so interested in him, and they end up placing him in a home. And he's there for a few months, and then because of conflict with the other children of the adoptive parents and some other issues, Davion is actually sent back into foster care. And before the year's up, he goes through four temporary placements. And over, there's this soul-crushing need and desire and longing in Davion's heart and in Davion's life to find someone that will love him until the day that he dies. And so all of this is going on for about a year and a half. And over the course of this year and a year and a half, Davion is talking to his caseworker, and he keeps asking her, hey, would you be my mom? Hey, would you be my mom? Hey, would you be my mom? And eventually, in about 2014, about mid-2014, Connie Going, this young lady who has two children of her own. Can I do that? Can I put my foot on there? It's not going to jump over and me embarrass myself this morning? Okay, because I do that at my church sometimes, and things fall, and everybody laughs. Back to the story. She, over the course of this time, is just beginning to feel moved that there is this connection between her and Davion, not just because for 10 years she had been his caseworker, but because she genuinely loves Davion, and she wants to give him that home. She wants to love him until the day that he dies. And so in 2015, actually April 22nd of 2015, Connie Going actually finalizes all the paperwork, all the things, and Davion is her son. And she says this about Davion. She says, I know the challenges that he's going to face. I know that he has a temper. I know that he struggles with interpersonal relationships with his peers, and I know that he struggles with depression and self-esteem issues, but we remain undaunted in our love for Davion. And what we see in Davion's story is just this beautiful reality of someone who didn't belong and for so many years longed to be loved, longed to be adopted, longed to be accepted, longed to belong, but for so many years of his life lived on the fringes of society, hopping from home to home to home. But in one moment and one day, he is loved and he is embraced. See, the reality is that there are so many children in our world. Actually, 136,000 children in America each year are adopted. But the even sadder reality, and this is a smaller number, but it's a significant number, the last data that I could find, 24,000 children age out of the foster care system each year. And all of that to say is, I'm not trying to just move us to orphan care. I don't want to just challenge this church with orphan care. That is a thing that my wife and I, over the past year, have really been praying about and discussing about, and we're beginning that process of adopting. I mean, like, we're still like a year off from all that, but that's something that God has just burdened our heart with. We want to take a child that doesn't belong, that isn't connected, and we want to welcome them into our home and make them ours. And all of that to say, though, that there's a deeper reality that should shake us to the core of who we are. It's not just that the church would be devoted to orphan care, although that's scriptural in James 1:27, that we are to take care of the orphan and the widow. But what we see over and over throughout scripture is this reality that we, as children of God, as those who have placed our faith, have placed our trust in the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ, we are welcomed into the family of God. We become children of God. We were aliens. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, but God welcomes us with open arms into his family. See, adoption isn't some just far out thing where we see this orphan who's desperate and needs someone to love him. No, adoption is something that should be real to each and every one of us, because as Christians, as believers, we are children of God. And we must understand that because of the gospel, because of our belief, our trust in the gospel, we become adopted children of God. And so this morning, I want us to look at Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to talk about the beauty of the gospel in adoption. And so before we dive into this passage of scripture, let's kind of set the stage. See, Paul writes a whole bunch of letters to a whole bunch of churches. And Paul writes some letters that are so encouraging, like the Philippians. He just loves on them, and everything's like warm and fuzzy, like, I love you guys, you guys are awesome. But then he writes letters like this one to the Galatians, where he just rips them a new one. He just tears into them. And the reason why is because these people called the Judaizers had infiltrated into the Galatian churches, and they were beginning to convince the people that they needed to add something to their faith, that they needed to add Jewish belief and practice to their faith, that, okay, Jesus, he died, and that's great, but you need to obey the Ten Commandments. You need to celebrate all the festivals. And so they're saying, Jesus, he's okay, he's good, but you also need to become a Jew. And basically what they're saying, without saying it, is this, is that Jesus isn't enough, that Jesus isn't sufficient, that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection wasn't enough to purchase you from the grave, to bring you back to life. And what we know, hopefully, through Scripture is that's not true, that Jesus was more than enough, that Jesus lived the life that you could not live, and he died the death that you should have died, and that was significant, it was sufficient, and it was more than enough to purchase us back from the grave, to adopt us as sons and daughters. And so Paul just goes crazy on the Galatians, even at one point saying, you fools. I mean, he is so passionately defending this gospel message, wants them to find their hope in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And so that's where we're going to look at this morning. So Paul is just very passionate for the Galatians. He wants them to understand the depth of the gospel, but also the implications of the gospel. And so let's begin in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so what's going on here, we're going to go and we'll walk back through this passage of scripture, and we'll take a couple breaks through the through this, and we'll look at some different sections. But what we see, though, this morning is this, is that Paul is again, defending the sufficiency of Jesus. And so what he does is he paints a picture. Paul is really good at painting pictures. Now, I don't know if Paul is actually using, like, paint and canvas and all that kind of stuff. But Paul was really good at painting pictures with words. And so he's giving them this picture to help them understand what Jesus has accomplished. And so let's go back and look in verse 1. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So let's stop right there and process what's going on. See, Paul is painting a very familiar picture for these Galatians, because what would happen is a young man, he would be born, as is normally the case, and he would, for the at least the early part, the better part of his life, as we see here, was under guardians and managers. He was not really seen as a person who could own property. He didn't have any legal rights. There was nothing that he could do to kind of control his own fate at that point. There were always people who were in charge of him, kind of like today, right? I have a little two-year-old boy that he's with his grandparents right now, but he is, of course, he's the cutest kid ever, right? And that's what every parent says, but seriously, my kid's the cutest. He has very limited things that he can do and he can touch. Before the flood, there were, he was limited to a very small space, and I still haven't put the baby gate back up yet since Harvey. And so now he has like free range of the whole house, and it's scary because he'll disappear for a minute, and I'm like, where are you? And then he'll come back, and he's like, ah. And so he's restricted in his movement. He's restricted in where he can go and what he can do. And in the same way, that's exactly what's going on here. But really what Paul's saying is it's more in a legal aspect. See, the picture that Paul is painting is clearly the parents of this son, this young man, has died. And so he is under these managers. He is under these guardians. He can't have full possession of the inheritance that was his, because he, what we ultimately see, we go back and look in this passage of Scripture, is that not as he's not just a child, he's actually on the same level as a slave. And so what Paul is saying simply here is this, is that apart from Jesus Christ, we find each and every one of ourselves, we find ourselves children, we find ourselves in bondage of some sort, we find ourselves as slaves, we are in bondage of some sort. And so what kind of bondage do we find ourselves in? See, Paul is really kind of trying to nail home that the Judaizers are missing the point. And for the Judaizers, they're missing the point, and their guardian or their manager is the law. They believe that we have to obey the law to a T, that we can't miss any jot or tittle from it, and we have to make sure that we do everything that we have to do, and then we have Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is this, is that yes, we must obey the law, but the reality that we find in the gospel, the reality that we find in our own lives, is that yes, we must obey the law, but we can't obey the law. Anybody feeling me on that one? Anybody killed anybody lately or anything like that? Hopefully not, right? But what we find over and over throughout Scripture is that, okay, you know, there's the Pharisees, and they were really good guys. They had everything going on, and so they were able to obey the Ten Commandments. But what does Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? He steps the game up. He says, you know, you've heard that you should not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery. You've heard that it's said that you shall not kill, but I say that if you even say I hate you or that you call someone a fool, you've killed them already. And so Jesus steps the game up, makes things a little bit more complicated. And all of that to do is to prove to us that we can never meet the demands or the obligations of the law. We try to be holy. We try to be good. We try to concentrate, and we try to be good little Christian men and women. We go to church enough. We know the Bible. We know the Ten Commandments. We might even teach a Sunday school. Y'all don't have Sunday school. Never mind. God bless y'all. You might lead a small group. You might teach in children's church. You might teach the youth. Whatever it is, you think, I'm a good little Christian boy or a girl. For me, I was the kid who grew up in church. I make this statement all the time, that I was in church 9 months before I was born. I told a guy the other day that I probably could have taught Sunday school at 7 years old because I knew everything, right? And then when I turned 15, I knew even more, right? And now I'm 30, however old I am, and I'm dumber than a box of rocks. But all that to say, we find ourselves in this position that, yes, I struggle and I strive and I try to meet the demands of the law, but I can't. I can't be good enough. I can't be holy enough. I can't be righteous enough. But what we find as Paul begins to move through this passage of Scripture is this, is that the hope of the gospel is this, is that yes, you can't, but Jesus did. See, the Judaizers, they were trying to force the people into keeping the law. Some of us, though, maybe it's not doesn't have anything to do with the law. Because, see, Paul lived that life. Paul was, if you go and you look in Philippians chapter 3, Paul was like, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I loved the law so much that I was willing to persecute Christians just to make sure that we were obeying the law. But he's on the road to Damascus to go arrest and round up more Christians. And what happens? He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? And he's confronted with this reality that all of that he had done to earn the love and the favor and the acceptance of God, it wasn't enough. He was confronted with the reality that Jesus is better than anything, that Jesus is better than my ability to be a good Christian, that Jesus is better than my ability to obey the law, that Jesus is better than my ability to be a good church member. Jesus is better. And so we have to ask ourselves that question. Have I found, have I come to believe, have I come to trust that Jesus is better than everything that I can do in and of myself? And then we go on and we see, well, okay, maybe it's not about keeping the law. Maybe we don't want to be a good church person, but maybe we just want to be a good person. I'm a good person. You ever heard that before? Well, I'm a good person. I don't cuss too much. And this one I struggle with and was struggling last night. I don't scream too much at the people that cut me off in traffic. I have road rage, and I didn't realize that until I got married. I realized that I didn't want to admit it. But the reality, though, is we try to, I'm a good person. I give to charity, and I give to the homeless. But what does Scripture teach us about all of those things? See, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says that all of our righteous deeds, all of our efforts, all of our trying to be a good person are like a polluted garment or like a filthy rag. Isaiah's not really painting a cute picture with that. He's not just talking about like a dirty rag like that you took a shower and you just threw it. He's talking about a feminine product. You feeling me on that one? And that's what he's talking about. He says everything that you can do, everything that you try to be a good enough person, in the eyes of God, it's that trashy. It's not that good. And so maybe that's where you're at. But maybe you're not trying to be a good person. Maybe you're not even trying to be a good Christian. Maybe you're not trying to obey the law. Maybe your hope and your guardian or your manager is what I've heard one pastor call trinkets and toys or possessions, that if I have this next new thing, if I go and buy this, and then this will make me happy. I keep wanting to say guys and girls because I teach students. Ladies and gentlemen, however I need to address you. Hey, folks, we'll just call you folks. How about that? Folks, we can chase so many different things in this world. We can chase happiness and satisfaction in possessions. We can try to chase it in being a good person, whatever it is. And what we find over and over through Scripture and hopefully through our own life and our own experience is that whatever I try to chase apart from Jesus Christ is nothing. It's worthless because Jesus is better. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 says, I'll just read it to make sure I get it correct. But I love this passage of Scripture. It says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn or they have dug out cisterns, wells for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so what Jeremiah is saying there is this, we have dug wells trying to provide for ourselves, trying to have water, satisfaction, joy, and all of these wells are broken. They're not going to last. They're not going to make it. And so what we see over and over throughout Scripture and through our own life is that simple reality that what we can do in and of ourselves is never going to be enough. It's never going to make you happy. You think, if I have this thing, if I'm good enough, it's going to make me happy. And more than anything, we think, if I have this thing and I do this thing, then it's going to make God happy enough to love me. But the reality of the gospel is this, is that God loves us regardless. Jesus came not because we were good and not because we owned this or because we owned that, but because we needed him desperately, desperately. And so we see Paul saying the Judaizers, they're just putting you in bondage. They're just holding you in bondage and slavery. And what we ultimately come to see is that Jesus has come to set us free. Let's dive back in and look at verse 4 now. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so Paul says this, when the time was right. And I love, there's some speculation. I'm kind of a nerd, and so when I get to study passages of Scripture to prepare to preach, there's little things that I find interesting, and you might not find this interesting. But I just want to read this. I had never thought of this before, but when Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, there's a lot of speculation about what that means. To put the whole historical context of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection kind of in the historical context. He says that the fullness of time could have meant that it occurred during the Pax Romana, which was a period of relative peace and stability. Some have said that it was at a time when there was a common language. The Greek language was very common. That there were favorable means of travel. I've always heard the Roman road, and we talk about the Roman road as those passages of scriptures in Roman that teaches us about coming to know Jesus. But literally, roads were paved in Rome and made travel much easier. And so there's all of these things. There's all of these factors that Paul really could have had in mind. But what we ultimately see, no matter what people speculate, what really Paul is driving at is this, is that just at the right time, in God's grand story of redemption and rescue, God stepped in that moment, and he did what only he could do. And so what did God do? It says, when the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, in the flesh. It says that he was born under the law so that he could redeem those who were under the law. And so Jesus himself was obligated to fulfill the law's demands. And that's where we draw that huge line between us and Jesus, because where we failed to obey the law, where we weren't good enough, where we weren't able enough, Jesus was able. See, the simple summation of the gospel is this, is that I can't, but Jesus can. I can't, but Jesus did. That Jesus was, where I was supposed to obey the law, Jesus did it. Where I can't be righteous, Jesus was righteous for me. Where I tried to earn the love and favor of God, Jesus gave it to me freely, abundantly. And so we see that in the gospel, that Jesus came to do what we could not do for ourselves. And so what did Jesus come to do for you and for me? There's two things that we see in these verses. Number one, we see that he came to redeem us. And again, Paul paints a very relevant picture for the Galatians, something that they would have seen almost very vividly. The term redeem means to buy from slavery. And so they would have understood the whole slave market, that someone stands on a block and people bid for their possession. And Paul says this, that Jesus came to redeem them from the law, to save them from slavery, to rescue them, to buy them back. And so we see that beautiful reality. What we see in the gospel is this, is that Jesus not only became man, bound to obedience, but he became a curse for us. He made our doom his own. He took on him not only the calling of a man, but our responsibility, a sinful man. It is in this that his work as our Redeemer lies, for it is in that measure that rather the immensity of his love is seen in the gospel and Jesus' redemption of us. We see the big, amazing, abundant love of the Father poured out on you and on me. So God redeemed us through his son Jesus. What we need to understand, though, is this. Is this redemption changes things. And we think, okay, yeah, I understand redemption changes things. I'm here. I understand that. But I mean that it changes everything, even to our day-to-day lives. It means, what is the fact that Jesus set us free? He set us free from our bondage to sin, our bondage and slavery to sin. He set us free from our bondage and slavery to the law. And so it means, number one, I don't have to try to be good enough. It means that I don't have to try to earn the love and favor of God, that I can just rest in what is promised and what is provided for in Jesus Christ. It also means that I can fight back against sin. Let's just get honest with ourselves a little bit. Every now and then, we have one of those little pity parties where we're like, you know what? I'm a human, and I'm just going to sin, right? Anybody been there for me? I heard y'all answer questions. Anybody else been there with me before? Good, okay. So y'all do answer some questions. this is better than teenagers. Usually teenagers are like, can you repeat the question? And then I repeat the question like 30 times. And I don't understand. I love teenagers. All that to say, we give up and we just kind of take it lying down. But what do we have because Jesus redeemed us. We have the ability to fight back, that we don't have to crawl back into our little huddle of feeling sorry for ourselves. We don't have to crawl back into our little huddle of feeling sorry and saying, well, I've just got to get over it. I've got to give in because I'm a sinner. I'm human. But no, we can fight back with the truth of the word that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has accomplished for me, I can fight back and I don't have to give in anymore. That I can remind Satan, just as Jesus did in the desert, I can remind Satan with the word of God that I don't owe it to him anymore. I don't have to give in anymore. And the other thing that we see that because of the redemption of Jesus Christ means also that we must extend forgiveness to other people. See, Jesus is even better with words than Paul is. Jesus paints a picture of the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? The guy who owes this ridiculous amount of money that he'll never, ever, ever be able to pay. And so the king comes and he says, I want you to pay this debt to me. And he's like, I promise I'll pay it back. This money is like, it's 20 some odd years of salary that he would have to give back. And he's like, I'll pay it back, I promise. And what does the king do? He says, don't worry, it's forgiven. He just releases him from the debt, says, go ahead, don't worry about it. And so he goes and he finds a guy who owes him like $5. And the guy's like, man, I'm sorry, I don't have $5. I'll pay you back, I promise. And what does he do to that guy? He has him thrown in jail. See, what Jesus ultimately teaches us in that parable is this simple truth that we forgive because we have been forgiven. That we forgive to the degree that we have been forgiven. And we owe to God an unpayable debt. But Jesus paid it all, right? He paid the debt that we owed. And because of that, what do we do to others? People who have wounded us, people who have hurt us, we extend to them forgiveness. Let's just get honest in here this morning. That people have hurt us over our lives, right? People have said things to us, about our family. People have hurt us. But what do we do in response to that? We extend forgiveness and mercy because mercy and forgiveness has been extended to us. See, we have been set free. We've been redeemed. But what else do we have because of Jesus? Continue to read in verse 5. To redeem those who are under the law so that we might do what? Receive adoption as sons. So that we might receive adoption as sons. See, in the Greco-Roman world, a wealthy landowner, a wealthy man, if he had a servant, say he didn't have a son that would inherit his name, wouldn't inherit his property, what he could do, he has a bunch of slaves, he could choose a slave and he would say, you know what, I'm going to adopt you as my son. And this slave could be 30, 40, it didn't matter. He was then welcomed and adopted into this family. He became a son. And just an amazing, beautiful reality. So no longer was this person, no longer was this man a slave. No longer is he a servant, he is now a son. They were no longer property. They now belonged, they were loved, they were valued, they were cherished, and then they became heirs. Now, let's just go ahead and get a little bit honest. We read this passage of Scripture and it says, we receive adoption as sons. And some of us in here are like, what about the ladies, right? What about the daughters? We have to understand the cultural context that we're reading here. And this is not to reduce the role of women by no means. This was the kind of culture that women were kind of seen as second-class citizens. And so, of course, Paul didn't include sons and daughters. But if we go back and we look, go jump up just a little bit to chapter 3, verse 28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so what Paul ends up saying here, as he says, we all receive adoption as sons, what he's saying here is completely revolutionary. He's saying this, that you women, you become sons. That you think that you don't matter in the grand scheme of the world, in the grand scheme of the law, you think you don't matter. But actually, because of what Jesus has done, because of what Jesus has accomplished, you too become sons of God. You become heirs. You belong. You matter. And so that's what Paul is driving at here. Is that it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what your past is, that God takes you when you don't belong and he welcomes you into his family. He welcomes you into his family. And it's the beauty, not only of the gospel, but of adoption. See, a good friend of mine growing up was adopted. And I don't know why, but for some reason, I was the first person to meet him. And so his mom was like, and she was like one of my Sunday school teachers or something. She's like, so I want you to come meet this boy that we're going to adopt. And now at 5 years old, I had no clue, or 6 years old, I had no clue what adoption meant. I had no clue what that even meant. But I knew I had to go meet this guy. And he was terrible. He was like the biggest spoiled brat. Sean, hey, Sean. Sean and I went to elementary together. Sean came to elementary in Starks for several years. I'm sorry, Sean. When I saw you earlier, I was like, dude, Sean Beers, that's crazy. So you remember Pete, right? Pete Miller? You remember how bad he was? See? Testify, right? I got backup on. And he's in his 30s, and he's still bad. I mean, he's terrible. He's not a terrible person. He's just crazy. All that to say, though, that I began to see over the course of his life, and this is going to, I know this is going to sound completely, utterly crazy, that this young man was adopted when he was 5 years old. And even now, at 33, 34, however old he is now, he even looks like his adoptive father. He acts like his adoptive father. Like, y'all know these people. They try to fix things, but they break them, right? Well, his dad's name's PC, and that's what PC does. PC tries to fix things, and he only makes matters worse. And Pete's the same way. And so he takes on this, I'm telling you, he even looks like his dad. It's crazy. And so to take someone who didn't belong, who had a completely different past, and to rescue them from that past. See, Pete, he understands it now, but at 5 years old, he didn't understand what his parents were going through, that his parents were both going through some mental health issues, and they couldn't take care of him. And so he went from foster home to foster home to foster home until he landed in Starks, Louisiana, of all places. And so he's welcomed into this family. He's rescued from a bad situation, from a bad past. And folks, that's where we stand as those of us that have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we find ourselves taken from a dark, gloomy, hard past, and we're rescued and we're brought into the family of God. And I don't know about you, but the idea of belonging in a family is crazy amazing. To feel loved and valued and accepted. And I understand there's maybe some of you here this morning that you don't have that in your family. Maybe you feel that in this church, though. And see, that's why the church is called the family of God, that all of God's little adopted sons and daughters, we come together and we're family and we enjoy one another and we have community and we build relationships with one another. That's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is powerful enough to take people from different walks of life and to bring them together. That God would bring some bald-headed guy from Louisiana to come and preach to you this morning. Look, I just want to admit to you, I wanted to live in Texas my whole life. I used to get to go and speak at different places and like little youth events in Louisiana, and I'd be like, anybody from here and from Texas? And they're like, no. And I was like, I want to live in Texas. Can somebody just kick me out of Louisiana and let me go live in Texas? And so now I literally live like, over there, like a mile from here. And so it was really nice this morning. I got to sleep in a little bit, and we weren't like running out the door to be like, oh, we got to get to, you know. It was just nice. It was just a nice little 2-minute drive, maybe not even 2-minute drive to the church this morning. And so the beauty of family, that God would bring me here this morning, that God would bring each and every person that he has brought here this morning, it's a God thing, but ultimately it's a gospel thing. It's a gospel thing that God takes those who don't belong and welcomes them into his family. Here's the other reality about adoption. See, when the readers in Galatia, when they read this, when they hear this from the letter, they also understand something else. See, when this wealthy man would adopt this slave was his son forever. There was nothing that he could do that could make this slave no longer a son. There was nothing he could do to disown him. It was illegal. Now, he could still disown his own biological children at some point in his life if he wanted to, but this slave who was adopted into his family, he's stuck. And folks, that's where we find ourselves, that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we become sons and daughters of God, we're stuck. Scripture teaches us that there is nothing, there's no one that can pluck us from the hand of the Father. And so we find comfort in that. We find what Davion longed for, that he wanted someone to love him until the day that he died. We find that in the hope of the gospel. And so because of Jesus Christ, we have redemption. We have adoption. Let's dive back in and look at verse 6. What are the blessings of sonship? It says, "And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And so there's a couple things that we see, the blessings of sonship, we could call them. The first thing that we see is simply this, is that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And we could sit and we could talk for probably hours and hours and hours of the blessings of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The fact that the Holy Spirit has sealed us is the Holy Spirit that holds on to us and never lets us go. But what we see, though, very clearly is in this passage of Scripture, is because we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, what does it say? He's in our hearts, and because and through the Holy Spirit, we can cry out what? Abba, Father. Oh, I'm sorry, y'all are supposed to answer. Y'all did good. I cut you off. Now, you grew up in church any amount of time, you've heard what Abba means. What does Abba mean? Father. Anybody? Daddy, right? Daddy. See, my son, he'll be two years old next Saturday. Oh, my goodness. And he is a mess. I grew up in church, and I've always known that Abba meant daddy. And I always, you know, that was never a question in my mind. But I never understood the depth of what that meant until I had my son. Until, I'm trying not to get choked up, but until in that delivery room, they hand him to me. Number one, I was scared. They pull him out, and he's like foaming at the mouth, and he's like, argh! And I was just like, let's put him back. And for, I don't even remember how old I was back when we had him, but in 30 some odd years of my life, I didn't do babies. Like, people were like, "Here, hold my baby." I'm like, "No, I'm good. I'm all right. You hold on to your own baby." Like, I went and visited my cousin and his wife when they had their first son, and they're like, "Do you want to hold him?" And I go, "Would it offend you if I said no?" And they're like, "No, it's okay." And I was like, "Good, no." And so I didn't do babies. And so they hand him to me, and I'm like, and then finally they were like, "Okay, we'll take him from me." I was like, "Thank God," right? And for months and months and months, just to see the level of trust that he had in me. And then the first time that I heard that word come out of his mouth, "Daddy," this became a reality for me. I finally understood what God has done for me. When I come home late on a Wednesday night, I get home. I used to get home at 8 o'clock, and now I guess the kids don't like me anymore, and they're just like, "You're done, we're leaving." And I'm like, "Yay, I get to go home." So when I get home late on a Wednesday night, and I walk in the house, and I hear, "Daddy." Men, we want to be tough, right? But I'm telling you, that changes everything. Because what does that say to me? He's 2 years old, and I mean, there's only a few things that he can say. He can say dinosaur. Well, I could tell some fun stories about that. He can say Woody and Buzz. I mean, so like we know that he's really focused on TV, right? There's a few things that he can say. He can't express what he truly means, but I know when he says those words, it means that he takes comfort in my presence. That he finds joy that I'm home. He knows that I love him beyond a shadow of a doubt. I might bring pain to his life for a short moment in a little while because he doesn't do what I tell him to do. But he knows I'm for him and that I love him and that I want to be with him. Like, he's with my parents in Starks right now. And as soon as I get out of here, no offense, I'm gone because I miss my baby. And I'm going to walk into my parents' house or to my aunt's house. I don't know where I'm going for lunch today. I got to figure that one out. And I know, because I'm the favorite, sorry, She knows this. I'm the favorite. I know he's going to say, Daddy. And he's going to want to get out of his high chair, and he's going to want to run over there and hug me, and he's going to want me to hold him. I know in the middle of the night when I wake up and I hear, Daddy, 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 that he's going to take comfort in the fact that he knows that I'm coming for him. And that if he does it 2 or 3 times, I'm coming for him. But on that 4th time, he's got to learn to cry that stuff out, right? Or I'll send his mom in, and then she can make him cry it out. Let her be the bad guy, right? But I understand now as a father that I can cry out, Daddy. And I know that God is for me. I know that God loves me. I know that I can take comfort. I know that God wants me to be in his presence. I can cry. That term, cry out, it's this cry of desperation, this heart-wrenching desperation. And I've heard my little child fall, and I've heard him have something fall on him, and I've heard those cries that all he wants in those moments is Daddy. And so as we face pain, as we face trials, we face the horridness that has gone on in our world just in the past week or two. That God is not some far-off, distant being that doesn't care about us, but he's our daddy. And if your father, whether you're 50 years old, 60 years old, or 10, or what, however old you are, it doesn't matter. Even if your father has never been present in your life, we can still cry out to the Father of heaven and know that he hears our cries and he responds. That is the blessing of adoption. That is the blessing of the gospel, that we cry out to the Father, and he steps into the situation, and he brings comfort and peace and joy in his presence in the midst of every horrid, horrible thing that we face. That changes everything. Several years ago, in Starks, where I'm from, I was the student minister there for like 10 and a half years. The church I grew up in and got to serve, and there was an accident that took the lives of 3 young men. We'll just say the circumstances were not ideal for them anyway. They had been drinking and partying and all those things, and they had hit a tree, and one of them was ejected from the truck, and 3 of them actually burned alive in the truck. And it hit our little community hard. I mean, Sean knows about Starks, so you know how small it is if you know anything about Starks. It's very small. I graduated with 19 people. That just kind of gives you an idea of how big my school is. So it hit our little community hard, and I was able to speak into the lives of some of the students in that time, and I was talking with them about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and I made this one little statement, and I immediately regretted it, but it also gave me an opportunity to really share the gospel with these students. I made the little statement that, you know, death doesn't win, and I thought, good job, Nick, that nailed that one. And one little girl, she's about this tall, and she was like 18, she goes, well, it sure seems like it has been for the last couple years. And in that instant, my heart was broken. And here's the reason why. Because what I looked at that night was a group of 50 students who were broken. And the reason they were broken was because they were grieving as those who have no hope. Was a simple reality, and so that's what I told her. I said, death, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Death doesn't have to win. We can face death with a sense of hope because Jesus defeated death. Yes, it's painful in the moment, and it hurts in the moment, but we take comfort and joy, and we find peace in the presence of the Father because we are his. See, we are adopted sons and daughters of God. Take a child that has known nothing but pain in their life, that's known nothing but struggle in their life, or to take a child that would eventually know that, and to welcome them into your family and give them a place of safety and of comfort and belonging. It's just a beautiful, beautiful reality. From the moment that my wife and I met, and I know this, like, the stakes were high when we met that, like, on our first date, we were talking about, you know, we both wanted to adopt. We both wanted to adopt children. And so we're beginning to make moves towards that reality in our lives. And so I would covet your prayers towards that end. And the reason why is because we see a beautiful picture of the gospel in that. To be able to cry out, Abba, Father. And so the first benefit of sonship is that we cry out, Abba, Father, that we find comfort, peace in Jesus Christ and in the Father God. And then it goes on and says in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. Here's the last thing, and then we'll begin to close. What we have, the other advantage, blessing of sonship, is that we become heirs with Jesus Christ. And so what does that mean? When we think of an heir, we think of, all right, I'm fixing to get this big check from this like distant relative that we've never met, right? And that's like all of our dream. When we're all broke, you're like, man, I really wish, you know, I had some rich aunt or uncle that, like, you know, I'm their only nephew. In my family, that doesn't happen because my dad, his side of the family, there were 10 of them. And so I've got like 50 cousins. I'm not joking about that, like 50 cousins on that side of the family. So I'm not going to get any kind of check. And I'm heartbroken on that. And so we think of that. We think of an heir. We think of receiving some check, some kind of money. But really what Paul is driving at here is simply this. Pastor and author Timothy Keller writes this. He says, the astonishing bottom line of sonship is that God treats us as if we have done everything that Jesus has done. That is what we receive as heirs. We receive the sinless, spotless perfection of Jesus Christ. We are covered in the blood and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so no longer does God look at us and see a broken, sinful mess, but God sees the blood of His Son, and He welcomes us into His family. We are heirs with God. We belong because God sees His Son in us. He sees what His Son has done in us and for us and through us. And so we could talk this morning about the importance of orphan care and all those things. And again, I believe that's an important reality that the church really needs to talk about. But in adoption, more than anything, we see the hope that we all have as those who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so I know this probably isn't the most standard, you know, encouraging, like, or let's learn something type sermon. But so often we just need to be reminded of what we have as sons and daughters of God. And that's what we have, is that we are sons and daughters of God. And that changes everything. It changes everything. And so if Michael would come up, if you would bow your head and close your eyes. We're going to close in a time of response. And I think you all know that there will be some prayer partners in the back. And if you would want to come and respond, I want to pray for us. And then we'll just enter into a time of worship and then a time of response. Father, we love You and we thank You. God, we thank You that You love us even when we were unlovable, that You love us in spite of ourselves, and God, that changes everything about us. Father, I pray that in these moments of worship and response, God, that we would be obedient to You, God, as You call us and as You woo us to Yourself, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.